This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7.
Come on in. Okay, so from 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And Matthew wants me to read a slightly different version of that last verse. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Thank you very much. Okay, so this is continuing. We really do need to get a version that isn't the King James loaded onto that, don't we? We're continuing, actually, the last three sessions that we've done from 1 Peter are all part of a piece. They're all about, they're all a form of what can be known as a household code. We talked with, Karis spoke about how we should obey the authorities that God has instituted. Chris talked about the passage that's addressed to slaves. And although transposing that into contemporary society is imperfect, the principles are very much still present. But these household codes were common in the ancient Greek and Roman worlds. But they would have only been addressed. The New Testament uses these. Peter does it. Some of the other writers do it. But the household codes of the contemporary society would only have been addressed to the male head of the house. And they were instructions on how he should rule over his household. How he should rule over his wife, how he should rule over his slaves, and how he should rule over his children. And the reason for that was, within that culture, within that society, the only rule that there was in the household was the will of the husband, the will of the one that led the house. And so an example would be in, have you heard of Aristotle? Yeah? A close relation of Chipotle, I believe. But one of his works was called Politics. It's a famous work. And in that, he asserts that it is part of the man's nature, a male's nature, to rule over women. He says that's part of their nature. And he says, it is a woman's greatest glory to remain silent. Well done all the women for responding with silence. So it was, Aristotle would have been delighted. Now, the New Testament contains many of these codes, but you will have noticed from what Ruth read that whilst at first glance there may be some similarities to those of the contemporary society, the similarities are actually only superficial, because what they do, what the New Testament writers do, is they take a form and they completely subvert it. So first of all, even addressing slaves would never have happened. Even addressing wives would never have happened. And what Peter is saying are all things that would never have been said, because it was the assumption the guy that's in charge, he just decides everything that happens. Now that is found in the Bible, and it's found in Genesis 3. It's the curse. It's the fall. Look what it says. I'm going to read you from the NET Bible. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman, God says, I will greatly increase your labor pains, and in pain you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. That's the curse. That's the fall. That's the product of sin. And the way these codes were used in their contemporary society reflected the nature of the world under the influence of sin and of the curse and of death. And the New Testament writers, they come and they use that same structure, but they do this wonderful transformation of it. It says this in the commentary of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, one of my favorite books, talking about this passage. It says, in a masterful move, Peter both upholds and subverts the social order. So he doesn't come and say, we're going to wipe away any kind of sense of order and structure in society. But what he says is, I'm going to come and subvert it. And what's he going to subvert it with? He's going to subvert it with the gospel. He's going to subvert it with this great work that Christ has done. And by addressing slaves and wives, Peter assumes an agency for them, an ability to respond that was entirely lacking in the Greco-Roman household codes. And the instruction to slaves and wives is not to conform to the social order of the day, but to conform to the divine order that God has established. And this really fits with Peter's opening of his book, is saying, you are foreigners, strangers, and aliens in this world. You are not like the rest of this world. You are going to live a different way. And he says, even within the existing structures of society, you are going to live within them in a radically different way that actually dispossesses them of their power that is there through the consequence of sin and the fall, and reestablishes something that points to God's divine order. And so that was particularly, remember, I listened to what Chris said, and he talked about how when you choose to do something, you disempower the person who's forcing you to do it. You say, I choose to do this to honor God. It disempowers that. And the example of an unrighteous slave owner and a slave is kind of, if you like, at one very extreme end of the spectrum. But that's what God is doing here. He's saying, you submit yourself. Let's talk about this word submit. So you want a bit of Greek? I'm always a little nervous now because Sula will undoubtedly tell me how I should have pronounced it after the meeting, which I always appreciate and I try to remember. But the word submit here is the word hypotasso. Hypotasso. So you know what hypo means, don't you? Under. Hypo means under. There you go. So we use that, don't we? Like a hypoglycemic attack. That kind of context. Hypo means under. Hyper means over. So hypo under. And tasso means order or what has been established. And the word hypotasso was originally kind of has a military connotation, that those who were in the army were submitted to their leader. Okay? And so it's not the kind of submission that we find in, we've got any wrestling fans in the room? Yeah, no? A couple of people laughing, which probably means they are, but they don't want to admit it. It's not the kind of submission you get in wrestling. Okay? It's not when the other guy gets you into a position that you can't get out of. That's not submission that we're talking about here. It's not giving in to the will of another. It's not being dominated or forced. Whenever the New Testament uses this word addressed to Christians, it's always addressing the person who is placing themselves under the authority of someone, not the person who has the authority. So you choose to put yourself in right arrangement with the authority that God has established. So Thayer's Dictionary says that this is a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, even in contemporary society, it meant a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. I found this really helpful to look at one of the ways that God uses the tasso part of this in the scripture, and that's in Romans 13:1. It says, let every person be subject to, so that's hypotasso, the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted or established, and that's the word tasso, by God. So what Paul is saying is that God has set certain authorities in place. We've already talked about some of them, like political leaders or leaders of nations. Here, Peter's coming to the arrangement within a family. But he says that there is a godly order. It's God's order. And you choose to bring yourself under God's order. Now, we should be familiar with that concept, because if you're not familiar with that concept, you're not born again. Okay? Because you came under the godly order of the Lordship of Jesus Christ when you put your faith in him. Okay? So we're very comfortable with that idea. And actually, Peter keeps reminding us it's ultimately because of that relationship that you willingly bring yourself into these positions. Here's an interesting thing. You know that you may or may not know that the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, had been translated into Greek a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. And it's that Greek translation of the Old Testament that it seems that the New Testament writers were most familiar with, because when they quote things, they seem to quote from that version. It's called the Septuagint, but it's not important to remember that. But in that version of the Bible, Psalm 37:7 says in our English Bible, "Be still before the Lord." In the Septuagint, it says, "Submit," the word hypotasso, "yourself to the Lord." Be still before the Lord is to submit to the Lord. It's to be in the right relationship with God, the right position, that we choose to place ourselves in the order that God has established. Now, when we come and we're talking about marriage today, we're not talking about a fallen and corrupt structure that you might be with a slave and a master, or with a political leader and legal rulings. We're talking about those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now, Peter begins by giving the example of, actually, if you're, ladies, if you're a believer and your husband's not a believer, by being a wonderful wife, you will reveal Jesus to him, and he may well come to know the Lord. But then Peter goes on, and it's not, because he addresses husbands. That's the bit that Ruth's going to do. Ruth's going to do the bit where Peter's talking to husbands. I thought that might be good. She's very used to having husbands listen to, one husband in particular, listen to everything she has to say and give it full attention. And so I'm sure you will, I'll share that anointing with you. So the whole idea of submission then is to willingly align ourselves with God's harmonious order. And when we live in that rightly ordered way, we are empowered and we have the authority of Jesus' own lordship. So he say in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore do what I tell you." No, that's not what he says. He does say that. But there he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go." He uses his authority to release his power and authority into our lives. And he says, if you are in right, or if you order yourself, if you place yourself under his headship and under his lordship, then you will find that there is this release of power and authority into your lives. And particularly, Peter here draws on the example of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And to the wives, he says here, that when you submit, it produces an inheritance of God's promises, just like it did for Sarah. And the promise that is in view here is the promise of Isaac. It's the promise that was going to fulfill all the promises. The one great promise that God gave to them. The seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he then says that to husbands and wives, living together in this way of life means that your prayers may not be hindered. And that doesn't just mean you can have nice prayer times, or you can pray lots of nice things into your own life. Prayer fundamentally is about bringing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God from heaven into the earth. That's why Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer. So what Peter is, he's giving us two specifics here. He says that a submitted life is one that inherits the promises of God, and that a husband and wife specifically, when they are in right order, as God has ordained what marriage should be all about, it means that they are effective in their prayer, and being effective in your prayer means that you're effective in the mission of the kingdom. Okay, so he's really showing us the power that there is in this. And so I want to talk very briefly then about the power of submission. By the grace of God and through the new life we have in Christ, we, all of us, husbands and wives, can embrace the way of submission. That is voluntarily aligning ourselves with God's divine order. And when we do that, we, in particularly in marriage, but in all kind of relationships between men and women, we begin to overcome the conflict and disunity of Genesis 3. So that Genesis 3:16 that we read earlier, that says to Eve, if you want to control your husband, then he will dominate you. That is not how God wants us to live. That's what happens when sin rules in your life. And you know, when we begin to align ourselves correctly with God's headship, with Jesus' lordship, we find that we begin to break the power of that dynamic. We overcome the conflict and disunity. We reverse the effects of the fall in marriage. Isn't that amazing? That this fallen world, the effects of the fallen world can be reversed because of the way that you live your life. And it's not just about wives, because it's important that you see this. And one of the reasons I got Ruth to read two versions of verse 7 is to see that he then says, likewise, husbands. So he begins with, everyone obey your leaders. Likewise, slaves. Likewise, wives. That's quite difficult to say. Likewise, wives. Likewise, husbands. He says, it's a principle that applies to absolutely everyone. Okay? There's a submission that's required from husbands. And again, it's the submission ultimately to God's divine order. And again, this was a radical undermining of the social order of the day, because men are now told, don't exploit the weaker vessel by dominating. Can I just be really clear? The only way in which women are weaker than men is physically. Peter is not making any other claim. But that fact, and it may not be true, I'm sure you can find a very strong woman and a very weak man put next to each other, and, you know, the lady would win the fight. But as men collectively and women collectively, men are stronger than women. And actually, that's been the basis of how the genders, how the sexes have related since the fall. That's why we have domination, exploitation, and all that abusive way of relation. It's based on force. It's based on physical strength as society's developed. And this is what Peter says to the men. Don't ever use that innate advantage that you have over women. It's not just in your marriage, but within when we live in societies that are built on that, we have to actively think about how we work against that, don't we? He says, don't ever use that. Don't exploit the weaker vessel, but honor her. Ruth's going to talk about that in a little while. So the weaker vessel only means physically weaker. It does not mean morally, intellectually, spiritually weaker. It does not mean inferior in worth, value, or usefulness. None of that is true. It cannot be substantiated from this scripture or any other scripture. And anyone that tries to tell you that, it is a lie. Okay? It's one of the few online debate type things I get angry about, when people twist the scriptures to try and... Why does God want to undo Genesis 3? Well, he wants to undo Genesis 3 so that we can have better marriages. But it's more than that, because he wants us to go back and re-embrace this beautiful dynamic of Genesis 2, of the first marriage, and God's intention for marriage and God's intention for the sexes in general is that he talks about Eve as a helper fit for Adam. And in case you think helper means second place, normally, when this word helper is used in the Old Testament, it's used of the Holy Spirit or God himself. Okay, so I think you can't read into the idea of a helper of thinking that second place. It just means someone that labors with you, someone that works with you. Paul actually says about marriage, he says you shouldn't be unequally yoked. And of course, he's talking about being married, a believer and an unbeliever. But equally, the reason that animals had to be equally yoked is they had to be able to pull the same amount, otherwise they would injure themselves. If, so, so even, you know, you can't put a, You can't put a big ox next to a little ox. Yeah, because one will pull harder than the other. You won't be able to go straight, and they'll both end up damaging themselves. And so when Paul talks about equal yoking in marriages, in marriage, he's talking about you have an equal ability. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the same ability, but it says it's equal. It's comparable. And when Adam sees Eve, he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, perfectly suited for purpose and for relationship. Or you could say perfectly suited for work and for play. I won't go any further down that line. One flesh means joined in union in the sight of God, forming one new entity before God, before angels, and before society. Three words that I like to use that I think describes the relationship between male and female in creation. Equality, meaning they're of equal value and worth. Mutuality, meaning that they need one another. And distinction, meaning they're not identical even though they are equally valued. And the lesson of Genesis 2, remember when God brings all the different animals to walk past Adam and see if he can find a partner. I don't think God ever really expected Adam to find a partner among the animals. I don't think he did. I think what he wanted to see is that all the animals had a partner, and he didn't. He says, Adam, I've given you a commission, and you can't do it because you're alone. You don't have a helper that's fit for you. You don't have someone to pull with you. You don't have someone to do the things you can't do, and you don't have someone to be one flesh with you. And so God creates the woman out of Adam. And when we get back to that harmonious relationship, then we can re-embrace the commission of Genesis 1, of being made in the image of God and filling the earth with his image, bringing his kingdom. And when you read that, and I'd love to talk about this for a lot longer, but we don't have much time today, and I do want to give Ruth some time. When you begin to dig into this stuff, it is virtually impossible, I think, to conceive of marriage meaning do what your husband tells you. It's virtually impossible to conceive of submission meaning just be obedient to every command. It's impossible to think, actually, that a husband can just be an autocrat in the house and say, this is what's going to happen. Because Genesis 1, 26 and 27 said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule. It's a together thing. Yeah, we can only pursue the purpose of God. We can only extend the rule of God in this togetherness. The authority, let them rule. The authority enacted by husband and wife in partnership. And the goal of all that we're to do is to see all things brought under the feet of Jesus. That's what he's commissioned us to. Okay, the last thing I'm going to say then before I hand over to Ruth is to talk about the example of Sarah. Now, I've been teasing Ruth for the last few weeks, and I've said, we're going to do this together. What I want you to do is explain to all the wives why they need to call their husbands my Lord. Because, you know, I find that it's very gratifying when I walk in, you know, and Ruth has my slippers and my pipe ready for me. And she says, welcome home, my lord. If you believe that's ever happened, you really don't know us at all. But here's a wonderful thing. The Bible always explains itself. And when Peter says, you know, that Sarah called Abraham my lord, there's only one time in the Old Testament that it's recorded she did that. And the context is really interesting. And it's in Genesis 18. And I've not got time to go and read all this to you. So just you can read it later, but take my word on this. The story is that they've got really old and they haven't had a child. And Sarah suggests that it would be a good idea that Hagar, who's her servant, she has a child for Abraham. It's kind of like a very early form of surrogacy. And that happens and it causes a lot of trouble. But then God comes and visits Abraham and makes it clear that he is going to give him a son by his wife, Sarah. And Sarah overhears this conversation and laughs because she is, I think, 90 at that point, and Abraham is 99 or something like that. And she laughs and she says, "Will my Lord have such pleasure when I am so old?" She's basically saying, can this actually happen? But here's the thing. She says, "My Lord." And I think the "my" is probably more important than "Lord" in there. She's because when you read the account in Genesis 18, she laughs and it looks, and she gets rebuked, and it looks like she didn't really have much faith. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that by faith, Sarah received the power to conceive. By faith. Actually, her response was a faith response. And although when she laughs, that doesn't sound like faith to me, I believe that I looked at her and said, well, where's the faith? It's when she says, "My Lord." She says, this is my promise as well as his. He's my husband. I'm his wife. We're going to lay hold of this promise together. And I believe that's why Peter gives us Sarah as an example of a faith-filled and godly wife. Because by faith, even in the struggle of the circumstance and perhaps her initial response, faith was stirred in her, and she says, he's my Lord. He's my husband. I don't believe she, well, I have no idea what the custom of the time was, but there's nowhere else that it tells us she called him Lord. It's, ladies, you do not need to call your husband Lord unless you really want to. Okay? That is not what the scripture is saying. But it is saying that whatever he's promised to one of you, he's promised to both of you. You say, we take this together. I don't want to go on. Ruth needs to come out now, because otherwise I'm going to start stepping on your toes. But it's part of what it means that we're co-heirs. So, over to you.
Right, 5 minutes. I think I'm on minus time, actually. But okay, so I don't. I'm wanting to talk about successful marriages, and a lot of that is directed at husbands. It's not pointed; it's scripture-based. But actually, I want you all to pay attention, because if you're an unmarried man, you need to know what a husband looks like. If you're an unmarried woman, you need to know what a husband looks like. Whether you end up being married or not, you need to know how God wants to demonstrate His kingdom and what His people are supposed to look like. So. I'm just going to be looking at verse 7. Sethi's just going to pop up a few versions up there for me. Who doesn't love a King James? So, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Who doesn't want their prayers be not hindered? Sethi, next one. It's a bit of a longer one. In the same way, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, with great gentleness and tact. And with an intelligent regard for the marriage relationship, as with someone physically weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honour and respect as your fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered or ineffective. And the last one. You men, I like that. In the same way, think out how to live with your wives. Yes, they are physically weaker than you, but they deserve full respect. They are heirs of the grace of life, just the same as you. That way, nothing will obstruct your prayers. Okay, so I thought just the different language that was used in there was just really helpful. So successful marriages have a husband who lives in an understanding way. He lives with great gentleness and tact. And he has a clear revelation of what marriage is and his role in it. He thinks about how he can carry that out to the best of his abilities and for his wife's best interests. Okay. I'm not going to elaborate too much because Matthew used up all my time. successful marriages have a husband who does not have to be perfect. You thought I was just going to be up here slamming husbands and telling you what to do. This is what you need to be like. Husbands don't have to be perfect, but they... Steady, Bilardo. Don't take that bit. But they need a husband who allows the revelation of God's intention for marriage to be the foundation for his actions. I'm going to say that one again. A husband who allows the revelation of God's intention for marriage to be the foundation for his actions. Just going to let that sink with you for a moment. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And I know that's going to be a really well-known scripture. But a successful marriage from that has a husband who lays down his own life in preference for his wife. Matthew talked, didn't he, about, well, I can't remember where we were, but if it was a slow-moving bullet and I also moved towards him, he would jump in front of a bullet for me, because otherwise it might not be quite so successful because he didn't move very fast. But it's not just... laying down your life, giving something up, putting yourself out. It's a daily occurrence. Fortunately, not too many people shoot me on a regular basis, or at least try, although that may change. But marriage is designed to be a practical and visible outworking of how Jesus loves the church. When a husband and wife live together with a revelation of God's intention for marriage, they can demonstrate how Jesus loves the church. It's a powerful thing. He made us equal partners and co-heirs together of the promises of God. So I just want to talk very briefly. I'm eating into your tea and coffee time, so you decide whether I carry on. I looked up what honour is. And honour is to regard with great respect or special attention. Honour is to pay public respect to someone. It is to fulfil or keep an agreement, to do what you said you would do. And I just want to very briefly give three examples of that. So to regard with great respect or special attention. I've only been married for 27 years, is that right? But I know without shadow of a doubt, and no one could ever tell me otherwise, ever, that I am his favourite. I don't understand why, a lot of the time. And in my moments of despair and self-loathing and self-doubt and disbelief that I'm any good for anything, I am his favourite. Thanks, love. And no one can tell me that I'm not. Because he has proved for 27 years that I am his favourite. It's an anointing. To pay public respect, Ben, I didn't get a chance to ask you if I could mention you before, so I'm just going to do it anyway. Because if you ever go on Facebook, and I know less and less of us do, Ben is excellent at giving public respect to his wife. We know her as Babe. But he is excellent at saying how wonderful his wife is. And she is excellent. We know she's excellent. But he declares it publicly for anyone to see or read. He has an excellent wife. And he wants people to know. And to fulfill an obligation or to keep an agreement, to do what you've said you would do. I did check this one out before. Joel Stevens is a hero of a man. He had to work three jobs to get Hannah here. And he didn't enjoy many of those jobs, from my memory of it. But he did what he said he would do. Not just what was needed. He promised her that he would get her here. because they both believed it was right for them to be married. And he slogged. And sometimes he wasn't happy about it, but he did it. He fulfilled an obligation. And look, just look at that. Okay? If you're going to do something because you know it's what God said for you to do, and because you know in particular that God is building you together with someone in marriage, do what you said you're going to do. Understand what marriage is and live it. Okay, that's my little shouty voice. Okay, so there was one of the versions I read said, understand what your wife needs. Well, actually, one of them, which I didn't quote. Can I say it? In the J.B. Phillips, it said, husbands, be careful of your wives. I thought that was a good one, but I just say anyway. I'm sure it means something slightly different from what I'm imagining. I just wanted to give some really practical tips. I want you to know, and anyone planning on being a husband anytime, flowers and chocolates do not fix things. They do not make things right. They might be lovely and your wife might appreciate them, or they might just wither and make her fat. She's not going to appreciate that. Flowers and chocolates don't fix things, but speak the truth, speak life, and speak peace. That will fix things. That will make things better. That will make things right. Speak life, speak truth, and speak peace. Second thing, I've not got many, don't worry. You do not need to fix her problems. I know there's lots about there, you know. I know that's what men are good at and were there. But do you know what? You are co-heirs to all the promises. That's what it says. Co-heirs, joint heirs, same as you. So you don't need to fix anything. You need to lead and guide her to take hold and stand together on the promises you both have as your inheritance. So don't fix it. Lead her and tell her the truth. Lead her to take hold of the promises that fix things. Prove that you are through your words and actions. Prove who you are through your words and actions. Don't say something and not mean it. Follow through. Let your actions match the words of love you speak to her. You speak words of love? Live a life that matches that. And then my last point, or maybe second to last point, partner together, work together, and build together. Co-heirs, joint heirs, same as you. My last point is for husbands and wives. In Ephesians 5:33, it says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And when I read that, I thought, oh, all right, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just make sure you respect your husband. And I thought, no, there's more to it than that. When a husband lives laying down and honoring his wife, laying down his life, not just lying down, sorry. If you live lying down, if you live your life laying down your life, honoring your wife, understanding your role and purpose, a wife will see, will discover, will realize, will find it easy that she respects her husband. When we live this life together, when we live a marriage together, when we understand what God's doing, why did he make them? Why did he make marriages? And going off topic. Not off topic, off script. Why did he do it? To demonstrate his glory. So everything we do when we live together is to demonstrate his glory. Is to demonstrate his glory. So, that I'm done, but I just want you to know that there is a way for us to live. And there is a way for us to live out our marriages that declares how wonderful Jesus is. And when you become a husband, you have the ability to do it. Just like when you become a mother, you have the, not you, but when one becomes a mother, you have the ability to mother your children. When you become a husband, when you become a wife, you have the ability to do all that God intends for marriage to be. But you do have to line yourself up with that. So,
thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.